Good to see you this morning. My name is Tim, one of the pastors here. And for the last 6 weeks, we've been doing kind of a podcast, kind of an interview style. So I'm up here by myself, feeling kind of alone. I don't know if I should have a puppet or something just to help me feel secure. But here I am all by myself. Please be gracious to me. Anyway, we are working through the book of 1 John here over about 6 weeks. We started last week, and we're going to work through it for the next several weeks. And it is great to be in this. What a great book. I love it. I'm really looking forward to studying this together. You know, I had a friend who had a very godly father. The old man loved God his entire life and had been very devout. And as he lay on his bed during his last moments of his life, his family gathered around him to comfort him and to hear anything he might want to say to them. They talked about heaven and about life on earth. He was excited and ready to meet his Savior Jesus, whom he'd followed so closely for so long. My friend said they all felt that they were in that thin place between heaven and earth, and it seemed like his dad could almost see both worlds at the same time. Gradually, his words became less and less, and the room grew quieter and quieter. All at once, he sat up straight up in his bed, and he gave his final words. The family listened intently, wondering what glorious vision he might share with them. With a loud voice, he said, "What are you doing wearing that?" And then he lay down and died. Did Jesus show up in a top hat and tails or something? Maybe in a clown? Who knows what was going on? They knew it wasn't what they were expecting their grandpa to say at that time. Famous last words. Frank Sinatra died after saying, "I'm losing." Groucho Marx died after saying, "This is no way to live." And Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." If you knew that you only had a few words left to say, just a few words left to say, what would you say? What would be the most important thing for you to pass on to those listening close by? Well, the book of 1 John is a bit like that. John, quite possibly the Apostle John, that had spent time as one of Jesus' disciples and was one of his closest friends, is likely the author of this book. He's quite old, doesn't have a lot of time left, so he pens this letter to his listeners to say the most important things he can think about. So it's important as we go through this to listen carefully, listen quietly, so we don't miss anything the elder saint might want to say. There's a lot in this short book. I would encourage you to read it yourself. You could read it once a week and just get your head around how John writes. He's a very different writer than Paul, and you'll find that. He can be kind of circular back, and Paul's very kind of linear, just one long linear conversation. Paul is, it's more of a this dance that he does in his speaking, but it's just a beautiful book. I encourage you to read it. Now, we won't be focusing on every verse. We need to take a lot more time to do that. But the ones we will look at will shape our lives and will help us to prepare for that day, for our final day that will come to each of us. So the passage that we're looking at today is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Here's what it says. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of the Father, the will of God, lives forever." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for what you have in store for us today. Pray that we'd have hearts that are open and ready to listen to you and that you would speak to us. You came that we might have life and have it to the full. And so let's help us to embrace this life that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is passage. It basically asks the question, who do you love? It's important that we really know who or what we love, because that will shape everything in our lives. And John says it straight. Do not love the world. Pretty clear. It's not really foggy. It's not kind of beating around the bush. Do not love the world. What is going on here? John tells his listeners not to love the world. And yet elsewhere in John 3:16, you may know this verse, says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Are we supposed to hate what God loves? Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Are we supposed to hate what belongs to God? Well, there are three variations of the term the world in the scripture. And it's important that we get the same one that John is talking about here. The first variation is like what we talked about in Psalm 24 just there. That is that everything that is created, including mountains and sunsets, the aurora borealis, dogs, these are things that are created that we are to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. We are meant to enjoy the created world around us, not to hate it. We're not meant to wake up in the morning and curse the sunrise and freak out that you have to drink coffee and yell at the cat. You can probably yell at the cat. Maybe that's still inbounds. You're a cat person? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Yeah, okay, anyway. We should not hate the world in this sense. A second variation of the world is like what's presented in John 3:16. God did love the world in this sense, and the world that is being talked about is humanity, is you and me. We're all destined for eternal separation from God because of our sins. But God loves humanity more than anything else in all creation. So he sent his one and only son to die on the cross so that we might not perish but have eternal life. To everyone who surrenders their life over to Jesus, receives him as their Lord and Savior, the right has been given to become a child of God. Someone destined to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. We're not meant to hate people. We're not meant to hold grudges or to wish for bad things to happen to someone or to rejoice when they fail. We are meant to love the world. There is a third way, though, that the term the world is used. And commentator David Jackman writes this. Sometimes the world is seen as an organized system of human civilization and activity which is opposed to God and alienated from him. It represents everything that prevents man from loving and therefore obeying his creator. And this is the world that John is telling us not to love. And he breaks it into three parts: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's take a closer look at those. First, the lust of the flesh. John understands that we all have fleshly needs, and that fleshly needs are not bad. In 1943, Abraham Maslow proposed a hierarchy of human needs. A simplified version shows that at the most fundamental level, there are basic needs. There are physiological needs. We need food, we need water, we need rest, we need warmth, and there are safety needs. We need security. Without these things, we can't live. Next, he describes psychological needs, belongingness and love needs. Intimate friendships and friends, esteem needs like prestige or feeling of accomplishment. And then finally, he sort of the highest level is these self-fulfillment needs, these self-actualization, achieving one's full potential, including creative activities. But the first set, the basic needs, are things we can't do without. And we know this. We need food and water, warmth and rest to survive. When John talks about the lusts of the flesh, he's talking about when we take these basic needs and we want more and more and better. It's like we can't stop fixating on them and we crave them way beyond their initial good. Take, for example, indoor toilets. We're going to talk about toilets in church? Well, since people have had to go ever since there were people, there have been some kind of solution to the problem. In 1700 BC in Crete, there were signs of latrines. An actual toilet was discovered in 200 BC in China. The Roman Empire had large rooms where people could do their business. However, sanitation was a definite problem. And when Rome fell, the toilet situation went dark for several hundred years until 1775 when the S-trap was invented. I know, you can't believe you're taking good notes on this. Still, sanitation was a big deal. And many people were getting sick and even dying because of the lack of it. Sewer systems began to take on higher and higher priority. I could even say that importance, it became number one. Or number two. Yeah. Well, in the 1880s, a man named Thomas Crapper, I'm not making this up, a man named Thomas Crapper had a company that manufactured flush toilets. Since then, There have been some minor adjustments to the old throne, but basically the system is the same. Just think, all that time and effort and history to bring us to the point where we have a place where we can have 17 minutes of uninterrupted time on our phones. Oh, that's so good. Well, now you can buy a decent toilet for about a couple $100. Is he still talking about toilets? But you can also buy a toilet for $11,000. It has ambient lighting, a built-in speaker system, a heated seat. It responds to Alexa. It's really nice. You can also get a toilet covered completely in crystals for $75,000. The most expensive toilet is on the International Space Station, coming in at a cool $19 million. Well, when is it going to be enough? Now, this is just one example of the lust of the flesh. Our fleshly needs are met, but we aren't satisfied. We need shelter. We need shelter, but we can take this to extremes, can't we? We need food and drink, but that can become done in never-ending measures. A key verse to remind us that we have all we need is Psalm 23, verse 1, says this: "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." Will we trust in the shepherd that provides? Next, John talks about the lust of the eyes. Here, John understands that we can find things appealing, and that is not sin. You can see a great-looking car. You can enjoy its shape and its sound. If you're a hunter, you can have a wish list of the type of gun you want and hunting accessories that you'd like to own one day. Maybe you like to bake and cook. You've got your eyes set on a kitchen appliance. That would be awesome to have. And it's not a problem to appreciate these things. The problem comes when there is this insatiable desire to have more and more of these less than necessary things. The real problem comes when we covet what someone else has, or we're envious of others' possessions. You ever find yourself feeling this way? Coveting what someone else has, a little envious of what they got? And why is that such a problem? Well, it's a problem because it strikes at the very heart of gratitude and trust. If it bothers me that the other guy has more than me, then I take my eyes off the one who has called himself my loving provider, and I disregard all his good gifts to me. I can become driven by selfish desires. I can't be happy for the other guy because I'm so ripped off that I am somehow being cheated out of what I think I deserve. If they have that, I should have that. The Bible teaches us to give thanks in every circumstance. And that is impossible to do when I'm giving into the lust of the eyes. Not only that, but I have very little to share because I'm spending everything on myself. Now, this also has to do about the way we look at other people. When we're driven by the lust of the eyes, people can become reduced to just sexual objects. Pornography kills human dignity, destroys relationships, and it dishonors the God who made people in his image. The third thing John talks about is the pride of life. Now, it's not wrong to have a good sense of well-being about a job well done, about being able to accomplish something. Galatians 6:4 says, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else." This is talking about feeling great about your work without comparing yourself to someone else. Pride has everything to do with comparison. In fact, wise Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." Now see, you can think that you're better than someone else, and that's pride. You can also bemoan the fact that everybody else is better than you. Well, guess what? That's also pride. It's like Minako said last week, the focus is still on ourselves. And pride is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But when we are compelled to boast and to brag, to convince others that we are acceptable or better or exalted, that's the problem. And the main issue is, that just points out that we're not secure in God's love for us. We're not secure in our true identity. Because of the great love of Christ, we are exalted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. This is who you are if you've accepted Jesus into your heart. And somehow, though, we get to think that that incredible reality is just not enough. You know, sure, I'm a child of God. I'm adored by the creator of the universe. I'm gifted by him. I'm set apart for him. I'm destined to partner with him in nothing short of saving the world. That should be enough. Then we feel like, yeah, but also, did you see my grades I got? I got good grades, so there, I'm good, right? Did you also hear about my position at my job? Yeah, that makes me valuable because I got this position. It's those extra things that really put me over the top. I mean, yeah, sure, this is great, God and who I am in him, but it's these other things that really make me really important. Friends, compared to the first part of that last statement, the other things just pale in comparison. And I can tell when my pride is really going if I get envious of others' accomplishments and place. So you may have a real problem when someone else succeeds. I mean, you don't mind that they succeed, just as long as they don't succeed as much as you do. You don't mind that people love them or like them, just as long as they like you and love you just a wee bit more. You don't mind that they make a difference, just not as big a difference as you have made. But the reality behind all of this is laid out in Psalm 33. It says this: no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all its great strength. It cannot save. And while we may agree that these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, may actually be against God, we may also find ourselves doing them a lot. Man, as I was writing this talk, I just kept feeling so convicted about how I love these things more than I should love them. I want freedom from them. I want to love what's right to love. So how do we break the hold of these things on our lives? Well, I believe the Spirit uses three specific disciplines to help us combat the desire to practice these things. First, if you're struggling with the lust of the flesh, always wanting more of the basic needs of life, never being content, the antidote is fasting. Fasting. Go without food for a day or two, or even half a day. Find out that you can live on less. You don't need the best and newest of everything. You can be satisfied with little in honor of Jesus. And fasting from food will point this out to you really quickly. Second, if you struggle with the lust of the eyes, practice giving. The lust of the eyes is all about taking more and more for yourself. When you give, you go against that trend. It battles that insatiable desire for more. And finally, if you struggle with the pride of life, practice serving. Do unseen and unappreciated lowly jobs, all right? They're out there. Unseen and unappreciated lowly jobs. If you see trash in your workplace or school, pick it up. But don't let anyone see you doing, and don't tell anybody that you're doing it. Choose the lowly things that no one else wants to do. Maybe it's tidying up the workplace bathroom, taking out the garbage, spending time with that person that everyone else seems to want to avoid. But do it all as anonymously as possible. Don't draw any attention to yourself. Never let anyone know about it, except the Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret. And pride, let me tell you, pride hates that. Right? Pride wants everyone to know how great you are. Yeah, I did a humble, lowly, unappreciated job. How about that? I got a pin, actually. I do humble, lowly, unappreciated jobs. Man, pride just wants us to know. But when you do it in secret, God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all things we were meant to turn away from. And John says not to love the world or anything in the world. So why? Why shouldn't we love the world? Well, he gives us three solid reasons why we shouldn't love the world. First, he says, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So, would you like the love of the Father in you? I think we all would say we would like more of the love of the Father in us. Well, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's simply a space issue. Love of the world will take up too much space, so there's no room left for the love of the Father. Reminds me of that line from the old Western movies, "This town ain't big enough for the both of us, mister." And when I apply that to myself and to this situation, I could say, this heart isn't big enough for the both of them. I can't love the world and love God at the same time. Let me tell you a story. So Terrence dreamed of flying ever since he was a little boy. Loved it. He would go to the local airfield and lie in the grass and watch the planes fly overhead. Every Halloween, he'd dress up as a pilot. In fact, he'd dress up as a pilot any chance he could get. By the time he was 13 years old, he was hanging out in small airfield and getting to know the pilots. He knew what all the planes were. He'd even gone up in some of the planes with some of these different pilots. Terrence worked hard during school and through the summers to earn enough money so that he could take flying lessons. His first lesson was on his 15th birthday, and flying was everything to him. On his 17th birthday, he got his license to fly solo. His first solo flight was exhilarating, seeing the fields and the lakes beneath him as his Cessna 172 Skyhawk soared effortlessly through the air was an experience he never forgot. For the next decade, he flew almost every single day. He tried different planes, began to grow in different ones, till he finally settled on the Cessna Skylane. It had more interior room, and he needed that because in the intermediate years, he'd gotten married, and they had a couple kids. He met his wife, Trish, online, and she was very impressed with his interest and his abilities to fly. They would often go up together in the plane. Now, when the kids came along, this became more and more difficult, especially since their daughter hated flying. Consequently, Terrence and Trish spent less and less time together. If he wasn't flying for work, he was flying for enjoyment. If he wasn't flying for enjoyment, he was hanging out at the airfield. Two things resulted from his near laser focus on flying. First thing that happened was he was awarded several honors for his competency and commitment to flying. Whoa, almost caught you in the head. He was well known in certain circles and was treated with great respect. The second thing was that his time away was causing more and more tension between him and Trish, which drove him to spend more and more time in the air. It was a recipe for disaster. One afternoon, he returned home from a 3-day trip only to discover that his house was empty. Trish had left a note saying she couldn't remain in a marriage where she was second in line. She and the kids had gone back to her parents. Well, Terrence was devastated. What was he supposed to do? "Do you want me to quit flying?" Terrence asked her over the phone. "Of course not," Trish replied. "It's not about that." "Then what's it about?" he asked. "Terrence," Trish replied, "I know you love flying, and I love that about you, but you love that more than anything, including me and the children." "That's not true," Terrence answered desperately. "I love you very much, and I love the kids." "I know you do," Trish said quietly, "but you love flying more. It's undeniable when you look at how much time you spend in the air compared to how much time you spend with us. You need to make a choice about who you love more." Well, what do you think? Was that fair for Trish to put those demands on Terrence? Did he have to choose who was most important to him? How close do you think Trish wanted her place to be to flying? Would she be content if she was just a hair more important than flying? Or would it have to be very obvious that she and the kids were first? What would be a reasonable expectation for a healthy, loving marriage? Was there enough room in Terrence's heart to love flying as much as he did and to love his wife as much as he should? When we love the world, we fill up our hearts and minds with that love. There's not room left to truly love God like he deserves to be loved. The second reason we should not love the world, according to John, is because the things of this world do not come from God. There are great and wonderful things that come from God. It says in James chapter 1, "Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift comes from comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The gifts that God gives us are good and perfect. They are exactly what we need, and God is beyond generous. But the things of this world do not come from the Father. So, where do you suppose they come from? In another place, John writes, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's the devil's desire for you. He will use whatever he can to deceive you, to rob you, to destroy you. He will try to convince you that what you have is not enough. This is what he's been doing from the very beginning. He tried and succeeded to convince Eve that God was holding out on her, that all the wonders and riches of the Garden of Eden were just not enough because there was one tree that she couldn't eat from. She needed more. The lust of her flesh and the lust of her eyes won the victory of her in her life that day, and the result was eternal separation from God. And the devil will use that same tactics on you. He will offer you gifts like he even tried to offer Jesus in the wilderness. He will try to offer you the comforts of the body, try to offer you the fulfillment of success, to try to offer you honor and greatness. He will offer you all these things for free. Woo! You had a hard day? I got something to offer you for free. This will make you feel really good. And it's on me, Satan says. But he's a liar, and he's the father of lies. When he lies, Jesus said, he's speaking his native language. And when you take him up on his offer, then he shows his hand. He doesn't care. The gifts weren't free, and they weren't even good gifts. They will suck the life out of you. They will separate you from others. They will ultimately result in death. And the devil knows what he's doing. He knows the gifts he offers will become like chains around our neck and around our feet, holding us down, making us weary, setting us up for a life of bondage. He knows this. Thanks be to God that Jesus came to set prisoners and captives free. The final reason John tells us not to love the world is because the things in this world will pass away. They won't last. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. My son and daughter-in-law got married in our backyard a couple years ago. They wanted pallet tables, you know, tables made out of pallets with little 6-inch legs on them so that these cool young people can sit on the ground. I think they called it boho chic. I also made big tables that I could sit at. Thank you very much. Anyway, after the wedding, they left me with all the pallets. Thank you very much. I was finally able to craftily repurpose them in my fire pit. And they burn hot and fast. Now I've got a bunch of nails I need to clean out of my fire pit. The point is, the wood didn't make it through the fire. The nails did. John wants us to know that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will not make it through the final test by fire. And if those things are your whole existence, man, you're in for a very sad awakening. But John doesn't leave us there. He concludes by saying, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. It's as we put God first in every area of our lives that we're truly living. Jesus said it this way. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you as well. It's not just a matter of stopping loving one thing. You need to start loving another. Or, more correctly, you just will love something else. We were made to love. The invitation here is to put all your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers you eternal life if you will receive him today. Will you do that? Will you give your whole life to Jesus today? He is waiting and willing to receive you. Friends, we need to be aware and wary of loving the world in inappropriate ways. I mean, it's super easy to do, right? It's right there in front of us, and everyone else seems to be doing it. But it is not a good gift. It won't last. And it will crowd out your love for the Father. So make use of the disciplines of fasting and giving and serving to pull your eyes away from the mirage of this world. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and you'll live forever. Thanks be to God. Well, let's close our time in some listening prayer. We do this regularly. Give you a chance to think about what we've talked about today. Maybe Jesus has pointed out something in your heart. And you might say, how am I even going to do that, Lord Jesus? I want to obey you. I don't even know where to start. Well, just tell him that. Listen to what he might want to say to you. He loves you very much. And he's here with us in the room today and wants to speak to your heart. So let's go to Jesus now. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come to you. Thank you for your faithfulness, your presence among us. And Lord, we do want to hear from you. We want you to have the floor to say anything you want to say to our hearts as we listen. So we're listening, Jesus. Is there any area of your life that Jesus is pointing out to you today? What does he want you to do about that area? When is it easiest for you to envy, to be covetous? What does Jesus want to say to you about that? Maybe you're having a difficult time being thankful these days. You know, Thanksgiving was so last week. When you find that all you can focus on is how miserable things are in your life. You've lost sight of all the great things that God has done for you. What does Jesus want to say to you about that? Thank you, Jesus, that your spirit lives within us, transforming us to be more like you. There's days when it's hard. We're so captivated with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It seems to dominate our attention and our efforts. It's what we're working for. It's what we're doing our best for these things that are going to pass away. Lord, you invite us to do your will, to seek you first in your kingdom. It's as we do that we find life to the full. We find what really matters, what will endure for all time. Jesus, I thank you for the example you set when you lived here. Thank you that you keep revealing your love to us. And it's this that we need to understand most and above everything else, is how loved we are by you. and that what you offer is eternal life. So we confess our giving in to sin. We ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you do forgive. And then we make a fresh commitment today. Lord Jesus, we want to do your will. We want to follow you. We want to turn away from the world that has everything that we could want and nothing that we need. So help us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray.